Okay, during the first session, we went through, of course, to remind us of the main message that we have been expounding on 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16, which has to do with Christians being careful, do everything within their power to avoid divorce. And so we indicated that we have some questions that we need to deal with. The question is whether divorce is permitted ever and whether remarriage is permitted as well. Now, again, this we indicated that it was due, first of all, to the statement in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 7 when it says, "And a husband must not divorce his wife." And the issue of whether marriage is permissible or remarriage is permissible is because, again, of what it says in verse 11, still where it says, "But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." So with that, we do have the issue that seems to be like divorce is not at all permitted and remarriage is not at all permitted. However, then we'll look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances." So we interpreted that "not bound" to mean that the believer is free to remarry. Now, it is then what we need to do is to look at this issue a little more in detail. And I indicated, as by way of introduction, that I am not going to go into all the details involving the matter of divorce and remarriage, simply because we have spent weeks in the past studying that whole subject when we studied the book of Luke. And so I said, if you weren't present when that was taught, or if you have forgotten, that you can go to the website of the church, beginning in the Luke, the Gospel of Luke studies. You can go there, beginning looking at lesson number 413, because there were several weeks, but that's where it begins. However, though, that my intention in our study today is simply to focus on some facts. So the first fact that we have focused concerns the treatment of marriage and remarriage in Judaism, as that was the background for Jesus' teaching on that subject. Now, so marriage was considered a contract, as we looked at, with specifications that must not be violated. And when they are violated, there are consequences. Part of which, of course, is the issue that we indicated, two kinds of payments that are made for marriage. One by the bridegroom, and the other one by the father to the bride. Now, the one from the father to the bride is usually called dowry, which is something that is really an inheritance from the man will to the daughter, so to say. So we went through looking at the various ways or the various grounds of divorce in the time of the New Testament times based on the interpretation of the scripture among the rabbis. And so we saw that they had, first of all, based on Exodus 21, verses 10 to 11, that there were three valid reasons really for divorce, but they grouped them into two. And those were what is called material neglect and emotional neglect. The material neglect involved food and clothing, and the emotional neglect had to do with sexual intercourse. So we went through and looked at all that. And also, having looked at the grounds of divorce, we continue to see the two schools of thought and their disputes. And this dispute was more with what they call no-fault matter divorce. And that was the one that they brought to Jesus Christ. That is to say, they had all these valid reasons for divorce, such as infertility, adultery, and so forth. But that wasn't the one that caused them problem. The main one was, you can divorce your wife for any reason. For example, I gave you where the school of Hillel implied, if she burned the food, you can divorce her. That's really what it comes out to. So, any remarriage though, this is basically where we went through, and with all that review, we'll continue to deal with these facts that we're dealing with. So, any remarriage that involves invalid divorce then was technically regarded as adultery. That's why those valid reasons were important. Because if you divorce and they're not under those valid reasons, then technically the person is called somewhat guilty of adultery. Now, another situation then, of course, what that means is, if, for example, there'll be another problem. If there was a mistake or problem in the divorce certificate, that could also technically lead to adultery charge. Now, another situation, though, that will lead to technical adultery was the case where a woman remarries based on the news that a husband who had gone away for some time had died. Now, they didn't have cell phone and telephone and so forth. So, if, for example, a man is gone for almost a year and the wife hears some rumor of some, your husband is dead. That's why he hasn't come back. Now, so she can go ahead and say, well, my husband is dead, not remarried. So if it turns out that the news was wrong, as will be indicated by the eventual return of her husband, then the woman has technically committed adultery with her new husband. Now, the consequence of this invalid marriage then is that the woman must leave both men. And she is not entitled to her inheritance. She should leave the new husband because she was in an adulterous relationship. And she could not return to the first husband because her second marriage makes her ineligible to be his wife according to the instruction in Deuteronomy 24, verse 4. So we have then considered divorce procedure among the Jews in the first century. So we need to mention briefly the divorce procedure for the Greco-Roman world, as that also affects the interpretation of divorce and remarriage in the New Testament time. Now, since marriage was considered a matter of mutual consent in the Greco-Roman world, when the consent broke down, the marriage ended. Now, this means that either the husband or the wife could end the marriage at any point, either by declaring that it was over or simply by walking away from the home. In fact, we understand that it was not necessary to inform the other spouse, but simply to walk away. Now, we are given an example of a woman by name Messalina, the wife of Emperor Claudius, who celebrated a wedding marriage with her lover Silos without sending any formal divorce to the emperor. But someone who heard about the wedding came and informed the emperor that he was divorced. He didn't even know about it. That's the Greco-Roman war. Now, the implication, of course, is that unlike the Jews, divorce by separation was tolerated in the Greco-Roman world. In other words, just walk away. That was unlike the Jews. That wasn't accepted. Now, furthermore, in practice, unlike the Jews, where only men had the right to initiate divorce, men and women had equal rights to initiate a divorce in the Greco-Roman world. Now, there was no need then to give any advance warning of divorce, or even to name the ground for the divorce. That's in the Greco-Roman war. Now, the one who wanted to divorce the other will move out of the house if he or she did not own the house. But if it happens that the owner of the house wanted wanted a divorce, he or she then will simply tell the other to leave. That's the way they did it. Just go, and we want you out here. Now, interestingly, neither the husband nor the wife had the power to prevent the divorce. Hence, you see that the divorce in the Greco-Roman world was a simpler process than the Jewish world of the New Testament times. This historical background then is essential in understanding the next fact that we consider. So our third fact concerns then the teaching of Jesus Christ on divorce, as reported in the Gospels. Now this fact is that there is no contradiction in the teaching of Jesus Christ regarding the subject of divorce. It does appear that it is, but we're saying it does not. Now we say this because of the different records we find in the Gospels. On the one hand, the record in Matthew's Gospel indicates that there is a ground for a valid divorce that permits remarriage, as recorded in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 reads, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." So yes, says there's a valid ground for that to take, for divorce to take place, which is marital unfaithfulness. On the other hand, though, the record of Luke seems to allow no ground for a valid divorce, and so no remarriage definitely, as we read in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Luke, Luke, chapter 16, verse 18. He reads, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And a man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, you see, if you read just this passage, so, any kind of divorce is wrong. And if you remarry, that's still wrong. That's adultery. That's where the problem comes. So people pitch these two verses. And they say, well, if you have been divorced and you are married, you are not living in adultery. That's what they say. But that's not what the passage is actually saying. And there's no contradiction. And that's one of the things I want to resolve. That's why we went through that background, so we can resolve it. Now, as we indicated previously then, our purpose in this summary of the subject of marriage, divorce and remarriage, is not really to go into detailed treatment, but merely to give information in a concise manner. Therefore, we will simply point to reasons that although these two passages appear contradictory, but they are not. The preceding context of Luke 16 verse 18 indicates, look at verse the preceding context I'm referring to is a passage that shows that Jesus Christ had great respect for the Old Testament scripture because he's the one that gave it. And so This is, we know he has respect for the Old Testament scripture. Look at, since you're still in Luke 16, look at verse 17. This is what he says. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of pain, of a pen, to drop out of the law. So, because of the respect the Lord Jesus had for the Old Testament scripture, he will not teach or will have not taught anything that will negate any portion of the Old Testament scripture, especially the grounds for divorce given in Exodus 21 verses 10 through 11. Because he kept it. He says these are the reasons, these are grounds. So he cannot now come teach something that contradicts what he gave. He usually will elaborate on it, but not contradict. So if we bear this then in mind, it will become easier to recognize that the Lord Jesus could not have given a full treatment of the subject of divorce, either in Matthew's or Luke's record concerning the subject of divorce, but was concerned with only one of the valid reasons for divorce. He wasn't looking at everything, just one that he's concerned with. Furthermore, the apparent conflict is resolved if we realize that the version of the teaching of the Lord Jesus regarding divorce recorded in either Luke or Mark's gospel is an abbreviation of the teaching recorded in Matthew. In other words, these two verses, Matthew 19:9 and Luke 16:18, we're saying the one in Luke is an abbreviation of what we find in Matthew. It's not the whole thing, but it's an abbreviation. Now you see, here's the problem. Abbreviation, no doubt, was a common procedure. In the ancient world, when it is assumed that the reader needed only to be reminded of some key points, with the hope that he will fill in the details from his background or to supply a missing condition. In other words, they will abbreviate. They don't go through. They just make a simple statement with the hope that you not fill out the whole thing. That's the way they abbreviated. That's one way they abbreviated. So that's what we see here in Luke 16:18. It's an abbreviation. Now, so to show you that yes, they did believe that you should use your background to fill in what's left, because you already know certain things, I'm going to illustrate it by going to what our Lord taught on adultery in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. All I'm trying to show you is there can be abbreviation where it's assumed that you know because it's already in your background. There's no need to mention everything. Just mention a point and that should take you back to fill it. Here is an example, or to interpolate or put something missing. Here is an example. It reads, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You read that and say, "I don't see what you're talking about." Well, let's just go through. So in reading this assertion, one is expected to feel a condition that is an exception for this teaching to make complete sense. Now read this again. Say, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So something is missing. You see, the clause says, "Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully," that means to look at a woman with a desire to have sex with her. That's the meaning. Now, so an implication, if you notice here, Jesus did not qualify the woman. He just said, a woman. So, since he did not qualify, an implication of this clause then is that if a man looks at his wife with the desire to have sex with her, he will have committed adultery in his heart. Because that's what, I mean, look at the text. Really, it says, a woman. He didn't say, he didn't give exception. He just said, looks at a woman lustfully. So by implication, if a man looks at the wife in that respect, he's committed adultery. Well, but there's really no way that a husband could commit adultery with the wife. Therefore, Jesus expected his audience, or those of us who are the recipient of this teaching at the present time, to fill in the condition. This condition is something like, looks at a woman except she is his wife. See, that's supposed to be there. It's expected. Because you know, a man cannot commit adultery by looking at a wife. So you have to say, a woman except if the woman is a wife. So that's an abbreviation. They just a woman, but that takes it. Now today, of course, use of abbreviation when it's easy for others to fill in the in details based on their common background is something that we also see. For example, if in course of teaching I say that during the second coming we will receive a resurrection body. I just said during the second coming we will receive a resurrection body. Now every believer will understand what I mean in that expression second coming as a reference to the second coming of Christ. But an unbeliever will say that I make no sense, because he will ask the question, the second coming of what? But you see, being a believer, because of our background, that you know second coming only has a reference, that is the second coming of Christ. So in that way, I don't have to say. I just have to say second coming. So we still use the same kind of thing in some way. So then, we understand that it is a normal practice to use abbreviation when the exception is understood or when the detail is easy to feel by hearers. It is therefore our assertion then that the passage in Luke 16 verse 18 is an abbreviated form of Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage, so that there are some missing information assumed in this statement that when supplied will indicate that there's no conflict between the records of Matthew and Luke. That's how we resolve that. It's just by filling in what's not there. So it's not that Matthew is being pitched against Luke, you know, or Mark. Now, a fourth factor in the subject at hand we're considering concerns reasons to avoid divorce. Reasons to avoid divorce. The Lord Jesus' teaching on this subject, on divorce and remarriage, is primarily concerned that believers should do their best to avoid divorce. That they should do their best to avoid it. Thus, there are at least three reasons the Lord Jesus provided to discourage divorce, as recorded in Mark chapter 10, verses 4 through 9. Mark chapter 10, verses 4 through 9. It is, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that the Lord, that Moses wrote you this law. Jesus replied, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So there are three reasons here that the Lord is using to discourage divorce. A first reason is that divorce was not God's original plan. It was not in God's original plan. Now, this reason the Lord linked to the way things were at creation when God created man and woman as husband and wife. He did not intend for marriage to be temporary. He didn't anticipate that. He did not expect that. Now, Adam and Eve did not divorce each other, of course. And in fact, they could not have done so because that would have been an impossible thing to do. See, there was only one man, one woman. So to whom would they run to if they divorce each other? Only two of them. So divorce and go to who? So it is true that Adam was deceived by the wife, but that was no reason for him to divorce her. So my point is that if those who enter marriage do so with the mentality that there's no one to return to, if they divorce each other, they will work harder to make their marriages work out. In other words, if they see that as that's it, no more option, all of the options closed, then I'm talking about believers. They will work hard. Whatever the problem is, they try to work it out. So that's the first reason the Lord gives here. It wasn't, divorce was not in the original plan of God. A second reason Jesus commands against divorce is the damage done in the family unit. That divorce does damage to the family unit. You see the word therefore that begins verse 9 of Mark chapter 10 that we looked at refers to how things were with the man and the woman at the beginning, but also to the concept of oneness. So Jesus' point is that because the husband and wife have become one, then to attempt to divide one results in what is no longer a whole, but something fragmented. So, it is rare, very rare, for divorce to take place without leaving the parties with some form of emotional scar or brokenness. Now, I remember, as I went through this, of one of the young ladies that was always in my Bible study as a undergraduate and graduate student at Mississippi State. And we kept very good touch. She got married, and of course she told her husband, that's been teaching me, I'm trying to get in touch with her. And she was. And she was, at some point, the thing was working out. Because I had warned her before she even got into it. I said, you haven't given me a valid reason to believe that this man is a believer. And she, you know when a woman wants something, she justifies the way she wants. She said, well, he goes to this church, blah, blah, blah. I said, okay. And then, when it was, they went to go through divorce, she called me up. I said, really, if I suggest to you, I would say, don't do it. But again, she didn't hear me anyway. So eventually, they went through the divorce. and she sank into depression for years. One of the time I talked to her, she said, "You should have warned me." I said, "I didn't warn you. You didn't listen." So that's what the people say. "You didn't." "Yes, I did." I said, "I warned you. Didn't I say this?" "So yeah, you did." See, the thing is, when people want something, they don't listen. You can give them all the reason on the planet, it flies over. Because they want to do what they want to do. And that's why sometimes I wonder why people want advice from somebody else. When in the end, you still want to do what you want to do. So, she suffered tremendously. She didn't think it was going to be that way. She thought, well, yeah. So my point is simply this. Anytime there's divorce, it leaves on emotional scar or some form of brokenness on either side. Therefore, Jesus is really saying that division of that which is whole results in that which is unhealthy. Because divorce brings so much problem, it should be avoided at all costs. A third reason to avoid divorce is that marriage is from God. That's a third reason. That's what the Lord is saying here. Now, many people have forgotten that it was God who instituted marriage by bringing Adam and Eve together as the first human couple. So, Jesus once more then asserted this truth in the clause of Mark 10 verse 9 when he says, "What God has joined together." The expression "joined together" is translated from a Greek verb that means to make a pair. To make a pair. A pair of two. In other words, to join two persons in marriage relationship. So with the closing, "what God has joined together," the Lord Jesus reminds us that while human beings may perform the marriage ceremony, that it is God who ultimately performs the actual joining together of two individuals, male and female, to form one. Now we consider then three reasons the Lord commands against divorce. But there's also a fourth reason, really, the Holy Spirit provides for believers to strive to avoid divorce. It concerns the spiritual impact of divorce on children. Now, there's no doubt that divorce has emotional impact or physical impact on children. But more important than these is the spiritual impact on children. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, provided this reason using the divorce of those believers in mixed marriages, since we read in the clause that we have studied really in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 when it says, "Otherwise your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." That we interpreted to mean that to be concerned with the presence or lack of influence, spiritual influence on children. So in practice, what this means today is that when those involved in mixed marriages divorce, their children will become exposed to confusing standards. Confusing standards. Now, this is how this happens in case of shared custody of children in divorce. If a child spends an alternative, say, weekend with the parents that are of opposite spiritual life, the child gets a mixed message of the importance of the spiritual things, not minding that a child may be exposed to different moral standards. So the child spends a weekend with a believing parent that takes the child to a local church. But the next weekend, that child spends it with an unbelieving parent who does not take the child to a local church. The child becomes confused as to the relevance of going to church. Because usually, since we all like the path of least resistance, so if the child sees that this parent who is an unbeliever permits him or her to do anything, that's who he wants to go to, or she wants to go to. Don't want the other parent who is restrictive. Don't want that. That's just this sinful nature working. Anyway, the point though is really the confusion in terms of going to church. Now, this same situation really may exist in a slightly different manner, where two believers divorce one another. The impact will not be that much evident when the child is, say, less than 12 years of age, since most local churches have approximately the same approach to teaching little children in their churches. Approximately, I don't mean they all. Now, this is not to say that there are not some local churches that expose little children to a serious teaching of the Bible, but that most do not, may the impact of this may be minimal at a very young age. However, once a child enters the teen years, then the difference in this kind of local church that a child is exposed makes any difference. Let's say that his parent attends church, and so will take the child to a church when the child is with a particular parent. If one parent is in a local church where there is no serious teaching of the Word of God taking place, and the other belongs to a local church with serious teaching, the child will get a mixed message of the importance of the Word of God in the spiritual life of a believer. Because 1 week is in one church and the Word of God is given a lip service. Next week, that same child who is now a teenager, is in a different church. And immediately, that child begins to battle with, which is correct. And that is something parents should not do to children, so to say. So the point though is that the spiritual life of a child is affected by divorce carried out by parents. So based on this reason provided in the scripture, we can say then that the Lord Jesus commands against divorce as the ideal situation to which all believers should aspire. That's what I say, ideal situation. Because the instruction in the Bible is always based on the ideal. This is what God expects. This is the goal based on what He has given. Here's what I mean. For believers, the goal is there should never be a divorce. That's the goal. That's the standard. Why? Well, because they have the Holy Spirit in them to help them if they listen to the leading of the Spirit. That means if they listen to the teaching of the Word of God and live by it, then that helps, that empowerment of the Holy Spirit will enable them to navigate through the difficulties, the disagreements that may be between a husband and a wife. But without the Holy Spirit, they're on their own. So everyone goes to his or her way of doing things. But with the Holy Spirit, the ideal thing is, regardless of what it is, there are certain things believers can work out, no matter what they are. So that's the ideal thing that the Lord wants from you and me as believers. No divorce. That's the ideal thing. Now, that's a recognition of the human failure. That's why we have all this that we're studying, to accommodate the human failures. Now, a fourth factor in the summary of marriage, divorce and remarriage, concerns valid and invalid reasons for divorce. The reason to be clear about this fact is that it determines the right to remarry or not. In other words, if a divorce is a valid one, then remarriage may take place. But if it's not valid, the divorce is invalid. And therefore, no remarriage allowed according to the word of God. Now, an invalid reason for divorce is the spiritual status of a spouse who wants to remain married to the believing spouse. This means that because a believer is married to an unbeliever, it's not a valid reason for divorcing such a person. Now, here is the thing, though. There are times you read the Bible, it may sound like there's a conflicting statement being made. But pay attention, the context is what it is not. So, in other words, what I'm saying, though, it is not permissible for a believer to divorce an unbelieving spouse simply because of the spiritual state of the spouse. Now, having said this, though, we should also note that the spiritual state of an unbelieving spouse could be a valid reason for divorce if the unbelieving spouse is not willing to continue in the marriage. So that's why those things that I say, pay attention. Because I just said that because you married to an unbeliever is not a reason to divorce the person. If you do divorce the person, that's an invalid reason. Then I turn around and say, well, you can divorce and still be valid. What is it? I'm confused. No, you're not confused if you pay attention. The other one is dealing with the fact that, yes, here you are as a believer, and the one you're married to is an unbeliever. You do not have the right to divorce that person if the person wants to live with you. That's why it becomes an invalid reason. However, if the person says, I want out, an unbeliever says, I want out, then at that point, that becomes a valid reason. Same thing. But it just depends on the situation. So I know people want everything cut, you know, that way. So it's a solution. No, it's not simple. Life is not simple. I don't know how many of you live a simple life. But life is not simple. We have all these complications in life. Anyway, so my point, though, is that we be careful to see that we're not conflicting ourselves. So it does not mean that a believing spouse may never initiate a divorce, only that it could not be because the spouse is an unbeliever, but based on another valid reason for divorce. We're not saying a believer could not initiate divorce. Peter, we're not saying that. He could, if based on other reasons, but not because the person is an unbeliever. That becomes invalid. If you have another reason, that may be a valid reason. So that's what we're looking at. Now, another valid reason, though, for divorce, although not directly stated in the New Testament or by the Lord Jesus, but it is stated in the Old Testament scripture, is failure in marriage obligations. Now, that becomes a valid reason for divorce if there is failure in those marriage obligations. Now, these obligations are material and emotional neglect that was examined briefly in Exodus 21, verses 10 to 11. Of course, failure to fulfill sexual obligation is another part of the failure in marital obligation. Still, though, another valid reason for divorce is adultery. So what we're trying to say is there are people who say there's only one reason that you can divorce somebody. It has to be adultery. And we say, no, it's not. If your husband or wife neglects you, according to what we study, that could be a valid reason for divorce. It doesn't mean you should, but it can become a valid reason. So what I was trying to say, adultery is not the only thing. Now, if you marry an unbeliever and they want, that's a valid reason. As long as you didn't start it. If you initiate it, it's not valid. See the difference? Anyway, see though, another valid reason for divorce is clearly the one we have seen, adultery. Now, this is clearly stated in the scripture, but we need to make comments about this ground of divorce because of its nature. Now, I'm going to give you something here that's an application from the scripture. Now, it is true that when a spouse gets involved in adultery, the person has broken the bond created through sex in marriage. But such a bond is repairable, so to say. You can repair it. That's where the advice I'm going to give you here, I'm going to lay out for believers to understand. We mean that if there is genuine repentance of the sin of sex outside the marriage, and the believer who is offended by the adultery does not have to divorce the guilty party. You don't have to. That's what we're trying to establish. Although you have the right, but you don't have to use it. See, forgiveness should rule. Forgiveness. That's why I put a statement, genuine repentance. Genuine repentance on the part of one who is guilty of it. Now, the spouse hurt by such sin should be willing to forgive such a sin, since we are encouraged as believers to be forgiving to others because we ourselves are recipients of God's forgiveness in Christ, as stated in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. He reads, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." In other words, we should always, you know, when you hear, sometimes we say, "This one has done me so wrong, I can never forgive that person." You just almost say, "I'm not really a believer," even though you're a believer. But that's really what you say, "I'm not really a believer." Why do I say that? Because you're walking around as somebody forgiving. We're all walking around. I don't know if it, maybe some people will say, I've never seen, that's something I read this week, and I just cracked out laughing. A woman said, "I've never seen in 12 years. I said, "Oh yeah, right." Don't know what sin is. We all sin. So, I mean, you can't say, I don't sin. No. You and I are the product of forgiveness of God. We are forgiven. Therefore, we should forgive others. So don't ever get, I can forgive that person. Once you do that, you have belied the basis of your own salvation. Because you are forgiven. So we all have to be very forgiving to each other. Now that aside though, there is really an advice that is worth giving here based on the scripture and human nature regarding this issue of adultery. It is that if a spouse commits adultery, but the other spouse does not know about it, then the person should confess it, the guilty person should confess it to God and get away from it. Then there is no need to tell the other spouse about the sin unless the guilty person has decided to divorce the other spouse. Now, this may seem to be deceptive in nature, but it's not. Now, realize that the guilty conscience drives people to want to confess sin against others, but adultery is different. And explain, this is what I'm trying to get to here. The reason is that once a person confesses to the other spouse about infidelity, that creates a problem in the mind of the one that was wronged by the adulterous act. Now the problem is that it will be difficult for the one offended not to think of it during sexual relationship with the guilty one. Now there's something, or there is going to be something in the mind of the one that was harmed that will cause problem during sexual act, in that the person will have in mind that someone other than the individual has had sex with the spouse. So it is for this reason that I advise the guilty individual that if the other spouse does not know to deal with that sin between the individual and God, but not to confess it to the one who was harmed, that has no knowledge about it. And those people say, I need to clear my conscience. You should have thought about it before you did that. But that's not my point. And so the advice I've offered, though, is not a matter of personal opinion. It's an application. My point is very simple. Somebody is involved in adultery. Your other spouse doesn't know about it. They have a genuine repentance between you and God, and keep the person away from it. Don't put that person's knowledge in the mind, the knowledge of what happened, if the person doesn't know about it. Now, so what I'm trying to do is to show you it's nothing but an application of Scripture. I'm not just making it up. I base this on the reason given in the Scripture that indicates that once a woman has been divorced and remarried another person, she could not return to the first husband, as stated in the passage that was cited before, and I told you we'll come back to it, and that is Deuteronomy 24, verses 2 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, verses 2 through 4. He reads, if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That will be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. See that sentence, she has been defiled, means that a husband will view the wife as having been involved in adultery. So he will see her as someone who has had sexual relationship with another man other than himself. Now, being defiled, of course, in a context that involves sex, refers to having sex with another person. This we may deduce from the instruction given in the law concerning how to deal with a jealous husband in Numbers chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Numbers chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. It reads, by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband, and her impurity is undetected, since there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act. And if feelings of jealousy come over her husband, and he suspects his wife, and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her, even though she is not impure. So you see, defiled, impure is all dealing with knowing, having this knowledge. This woman has slept with somebody else, and vice versa. That is the reason to protect the other person. Deal with your sin between you and God, and leave that person out. Unless, of course, you have decided to divorce. So the man or woman will know the reason. Otherwise, deal between you and God. And, you know, do what we call genuine repentance. That means walk away from whatever it is that you did. Don't go that route again. Once you've done that, the wife or husband doesn't need to know that, based on what I'm explaining in this passage of being defiled in the person's eyes. Anyway, so it is because the other spouse would always have the thought that the spouse has slept with another person, that then I made this recommendation as an application of this passage. So in any event, if a person divorces a spouse based on the valid reason for divorce, then that gives the person the right to remarry. However, if the divorce does not fall into the valid reasons, then there are only two options left for believers that divorces the spouse. In other words, if your reason does not fall into the ones we've seen, marital neglect, adultery, incompatible spiritual status. If it doesn't fall into that, then as a believer, you cannot divorce. Let me make it as clear as possible. That's what the Bible teaches. You cannot divorce. So if you do divorce, you only have two options. This a first option is that a believer who divorces is wrong then and should remain single the rest of his or her life. That's the first option. Unless he, of course, or she subscribes to the second option. The second option is that of reconciliation. Go reconcile with your spouse. Those are the only two options. So that's the thing. This, of course, means then that the person did not marry some other individual. I mean, assuming that that didn't happen, then because if there's an intermarriage between that, you can't go back to the first. That's it. It's gone. Anyway, we have given you really a quick summary, very quick, regarding biblical teaching about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Again, if you are interested in the full teaching, I refer you once more to those lessons in the Gospel of Luke, beginning again from lesson 413, on, because there are several weeks of that teaching. So with this, we have covered everything that is necessary at this point in terms of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone over the internet listening, and you're not really a believer, which means if you die, you go straight to hell. But here's the good news. The fact that you're hearing what I'm saying shows how God's love is towards you and His plan being manifested towards you. And that is this. There's a hope set out for you whereby you can become a child of God. God knew it's impossible for you to do anything that will make you a child of God. The Bible tells us all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. So God did this. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who left all the glories of heaven to come down to this planet, to take on a human form, to die for your sins and my sins. So He did His ministry, revealed who God is, and just about the time He has finished everything needs to return to heaven to work out God's plan, they came to arrest Him. And when they came, He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." God spoke, and they all fell to the ground. But He gave them permission. Eventually they arrested Him, tortured Him, took Him, slapped Him around, whipped Him everywhere in the most painful way. He didn't say a word. He didn't complain. And they took him, nailed him on that cross on the ground, raised it up, and he still didn't say a word. He was in excruciating pain. But nothing will be like when the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon the Son of God. It was so unbearable. He let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He is the God man, who came and died so that you can have life, you will receive eternal life." On the other hand, if you say, "Well, I don't really want to believe him now," my friend, you are knocking at the door of spending eternity in the lake of fire, a place that is so horrible that the Son of God will leave heaven to do that, to ensure that you don't go there. So believe in him and escape God's coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will cause us to understand the dignity of marriage, the way you have put it, so that we collectively as believers will ensure that we follow your instruction in this area. This is our request in Christ's name.